Let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Together, follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Will you pray with me? Father, that means so much to us this morning. We're sinners, and you've called us, and we marvel that you would do that, but thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Continue to bless our time together here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, if you have Bibles that you would like to use, I want to invite you to open to Mark chapter 2. If you would like to use a Bible and want to have an actual physical one, there are some in the seat backs in front of you, so I'd invite you to grab that and open to Mark chapter 2. And if you're using a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, I would invite you to open up to Mark chapter 2. Because as we go through the book of Mark this year at Bethany, we're doing it series by series. And we're in our second series of the year, and that series we're calling Upstream. And you can see, we're going upstream. We're going with Jesus against the flow. Because we've said that Jesus lived in a day where there was intense ethnic and cultural division. And he lived in a day where there was tremendous class division, and he lived in a day where there was huge political division. And yet, living in the midst of all that division, Jesus consistently chose to go upstream. He consistently made bold, countercultural choices, and those choices brought tremendous joy into that divided world. And so we want to look into Mark chapter 2, and we want to see Jesus making those choices because we want to follow him so that you and I can also make bold, countercultural choices that are going to bring joy into the world. But while that's easy to say, it can be challenging to do. Because to make a bold, countercultural choice means to go against the weight of the way everybody else is going. And that can be really hard to do because you sitting there and me standing up here as individuals and even us as a church in the overall scheme of our society, we are all very small. Maybe you felt that way before, that you were very small, that you were very powerless, that you didn't control a lot of things. I remember when I was a freshman in college studying education at a little school in the middle of Nebraska, having to do some assignments that I did the way that many college students do assignments, which means that I did it about an hour before the day it was due. And I got it done, I turned it in, I submitted it electronically, I had no memory of it. Next day, the professor after class just gives me a bony finger and beckons me forward. And as I come up there, this is how he leads off the conversation. He goes, "We need to talk about the horrible thing you did." And I'm like, "Huh?" He's like, "That awful thing you wrote, disagreeing with the person." And in my head, I'm like, "I don't even remember what I wrote." And so I'm like, "Can I see it? Can I?" And he was adamant, "No, you can't see it. This was terrible." And this was the sentence he said, and I remember it stuck out to me so prominently. He said, "She is a college-educated PhD researcher, and you're just some punk kid from Scottsbluff, Nebraska." And that'll make you feel small. And some of you have known that feeling, that you're small, that you're not in power with things. It may help if we're able to see it. I've got to grab something from back here. Except I'm not entirely sure where back here, so I'm going to look for help. Here we go. This is something that husbands and dads do, right? We look for things, and then we need someone to show them they're in front of our face. So it may help us to actually see how small we truly are. So I want to invite you to think of yourself like a grain of rice. Just one individual grain of rice. Now, if you're somebody who lives in Littleton, Colorado, and you're an individual grain of rice, it's like you are one person in one of the bags that you would get from the grocery store. And so you can see you're one little grain. Among all of those. If you live in Centennial, congratulations, you're one little grain among two of the bags. And just by virtue of living in the United States, so you saw how much is in one bag, being one little grain in one bag. If you live in the United States, you are one individual grain of rice among 6,500 of these bags. All of which is to say that as individuals, we're little in the world. And so we want to go upstream and bring joy into the world and make bold countercultural choices. But how do you do that when you're one little grain of rice going against the whole flow of so many others? And yet in the story we read today in Mark 2, what we see is Jesus as one individual person making choices to go against the flow. Making bold countercultural choices. So let's look at these choices he makes and let him lead us. As we open it, we see in verse 13 that he's again beside the sea and there's a crowd coming to him and he's teaching them. And while not the main point, it's important that he's teaching them because we're in the midst of Jesus doing a number of miracles. And yet all of these miracle stories start with Jesus teaching, with Jesus preaching, with Jesus doing those kind of things. And what it's demonstrating there is the miracles Jesus works are meant to affirm and confirm the teaching he's giving. But the miracles aren't the point. The point is the teaching because it's through his teaching that people are going to have life. And so he comes teaching, and then verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. Levi was a tax collector, and some of you will know this, some of you won't, that's okay. Tax collectors were not particularly popular in Jesus' day. To be fair, I don't know that they've been particularly popular in any day. But they weren't particularly popular in his day. The Jewish oral tradition of the time, the teaching that said this is how you actually live out the Old Testament, said that you could blatantly lie to a tax collector and that it was okay. Tax collectors were not allowed to testify in Jewish courts. They were not allowed to go to Jewish places of worship. And a tax collector simply going into somebody's house would make it ceremonially unclean so that nobody else would want to go there. Levi would have been a rather unpopular man. And it's interesting that it says that he's beside the sea because at this point, the other four people Jesus has invited to follow him are fishermen. Which means Levi has probably collected taxes from the people following Jesus. He's the one who's skimming off the top from their profit margins, who are cutting into their bottom lines. And so he sees Levi and he comes to this person that everybody else in society considers an absolute pariah. You would want nothing to do with him. And he says to him in verse 14, "Follow me." He calls and invites this guy that everybody else would have hated to come and to follow him, but we maybe would want to ask the question, what does that mean, follow me? Because if you're like me, your picture is Jesus is just kind of meandering around, asking people to occasionally jump in and be another duck in the row. But there's more going on when he says, follow me. See, as he says, follow me, what he's doing is he's inviting Levi to come and be a part of what he's been teaching and preaching about. So far through the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus several times teaching and preaching about what's called the kingdom of God. And so as he says, follow me to Levi, what he's saying is, come be a part of the kingdom of God with me. Come have a share in this that nobody else would have thought you could ever have a piece of. And so we may ask, well, what does the kingdom of God all entail? And it can be helpful to look to 1 Peter for that. See, Mark is called by the early church the memoirs of Peter. It's probably Peter who followed Jesus, sharing these with a man named Mark who's writing them down. And in 1 Peter, that same man writes this. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." That's encapsulating what it means to have a share in the kingdom of God. He's saying, Levi, you who have been on the outskirts, I want to invite you to come and have a part of this. I want you to come, you who nobody would ever choose, you're going to be a part of a chosen people. You who are not even allowed in the places of worship, you're going to be a royal priest. You who make houses unclean just by going over to them, you are now going to be a holy nation. You're going to be God's own possession. And through you, God is going to show his goodness to everybody else. Jesus is inviting Levi to come and be a part of that. And Levi accepts. At the end of verse 14, it says, Levi rose and followed him. He decides, yes, I'm going to have this. I'm going to leave behind this job. I'm going to leave behind all these other things and receive this. But Jesus' choice doesn't go over without being challenged. See, verse 15 tells us that as Jesus reclined at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, we'll come back to the word sinners, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It appears Levi's excited, he throws a party, he invites his colleagues, the other people he knows, and so it's a whole party with all these people that the normal establishment wants nothing to do with. And so in verse 16, the establishment asks him a question about it. We read that the scribes of the Pharisees, these would have been the good religious people of the day, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And we have to pause here because if you have any exposure at all to the New Testament, you hear Pharisee and you go, they're bad guys. But at this point, they've just been question guys. And it's important here because it's a fair question that they're asking. If you're in a society where everybody else looks at these guys and says you should have nothing to do with them, it makes sense that you would go, why are you having something to do with all of them? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's living in a way by inviting Levi, by being with these tax collectors, he's living in a way that demands explanation. And you'll notice that as we go through Mark, this is going to happen again and again and again. Jesus consistently makes choices that demand explanation. In fact, that's how we're going to see he consistently goes against the flow, is by making those choices. And so if we want to be like Jesus and we want to go against the flow, even though we're one little grain of rice, then what we're reading in these verses actually contains a challenge for us. And the challenge is this. It challenges us to live in a way that demands explanation. It challenges you to make choices that demand explanation. Choices that don't just fit with what everybody would expect in a given situation. Choices that don't fit in the range of, well, I would have done this, but I can understand why you would do that. Because Jesus here is not making a choice in that range. Jesus is making a choice so out there that people have to stop and go, why is he doing that? But if we want to bring joy into the world, those are the kinds of choices that we need to make. Right? Because it's not the choices in that normal box that bring joy. It's the choices we make and others make when we step out and say, I'm going to do something that needs to be explained, that brings joy. See, the normal choice when you have medical degrees is to set up and have a good practice and a good solid life. But if you were to say, make a choice as a family to leave that and to go to the Congo and to serve there at hospitals where you're having to decide which parent's going to go with the kid and which parent is going to go into the place with the Ebola outbreak so that you can treat people who wouldn't have access to medical care, that's a choice that demands an explanation. And that's the choice that some of our supported missionaries, the Coopers, have made as they've gone to Africa. It would make sense that if you are a parent and you've raised your kids and they're older now and they're doing well, that you would start to transition into the next stage of life. But if you then decided you wanted to foster little babies and little young children, knowing that you'd only have them for a little bit and then they would be taken out of your hands and taken somewhere else, but you did it because you said, I want to bring some joy and I want to bring the hope of God into this child's life, even if it's for a limited time, that's a choice that demands explanation. But that's the choice Dean and Doris Harder made. We celebrated last weekend Doris passing and going to be with the Lord. That's a choice they made, and it brought incredible joy to those kids who got to be in their house. See, we're challenged in this passage to be like Jesus and to make choices that will demand explanations. And we know that that can be challenging. We know that that can be hard, but we also know that sometime, maybe this week, maybe this month, maybe this year, whether they're huge choices or whether they're day-to-day choices, that you're going to face a choice where you could, as a step of faith, choose something that's going to be completely outside of the box. It's going to be faithful to follow God, but it's going to absolutely demand an explanation. Or you can choose something that works, that goes along with everything, that's efficient, that's effective. And the challenge from watching Jesus is for us to make choices that demand an explanation. Because as we do that, that's how we begin living upstream and bringing joy into the world. So there's an encouragement in that because it means we are able to make those choices to bring joy into the world. But there can be a conviction in that too. Because we know that those choices are hard to make, and so why did Jesus consistently make these choices when they were so hard? And Jesus tells us why he made this choice that demanded an explanation. They've asked him in verse 16, and in verse 17 he says this. When Jesus heard the question, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So there you have Jesus' explanation. Why did I make this choice that demands an explanation? Because I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Let's unpack that, because a key to understanding that is knowing what sinners means, knowing what the righteous mean, and knowing what call means. Now, all of you out there have definitions of these in your head already. When you hear sinners, you think one thing. When you hear the righteous, you think another thing. But we need to hear what Jesus would have thought. See, look first at where he says sinners. Sinners are those who are not walking according to the will of God. They're not seeking to follow God. They've looked to some other authority besides God as their ultimate authority. And even in this passage, we'll see an example of that. Because Levi and the tax collectors, instead of being true to God, have looked to the Roman Empire as their authority. They've made politics their authority. But then you have the scribes of the Pharisees. What they've done is they've made religious tradition their authority. And so you see, even just in this little snippet, there are people who've made politics their authority. There are people who have made religious tradition their authority. But the heart of a sinner is somebody has made anything other than God their authority. Now, the word's a little uncomfortable to us because we just don't use it that often, except typically when we're being tongue-in-cheek about children who do something and we find it and we go, "You rotten little sinner." I don't know, maybe that's just my house. You guys can fill me in later. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, yeah, there are people who have very blatantly decided that they're not going to walk in the way that God has laid out for them. And he contrasts that with the righteous. Now, we would take that to mean those are people who are walking with God, who are seeking to follow God. Except in this context, what we know is that the scribes of the Pharisees aren't actually doing that either. And we'll see as Mark unfolds that what happens is the scribes of the Pharisees outwardly look like they're doing the right things, but inwardly are not. And because inwardly they're not truly seeking to follow God, that's going to show up in how they live and how they treat people and how they view themselves and all of these different things. So righteous here doesn't mean the people who actually are righteous. It means the people who look at their lives and go, "I'm good. I really don't have a need for God in any way." Maybe you've had this experience. I know I have, where you meet someone who says that. I tend to get them kind of weird because it's a very odd thing when you introduce yourself to someone new and they find out you're a pastor. People don't entirely know what to do, although you can see them mentally running through their minds if they've sworn recently in front of you. And then some people are excited and they talk to you about it, and some people change the topic so fast you get whiplash. But I remember I had one person, met him somewhere, and they just found, yeah, I'm a pastor at a church. And the guy immediately, before I said anything else, he goes, I'm already good with God. Never said you weren't. But that's the idea of the righteous. I'm already good with God. I've got it. I don't need anything from you. And so Jesus is saying, I didn't come for the, I'm already good with God, I've already got it, because he knows you're not going to recognize your need for me. Life at some point is going to show you. But until that happens, you're not going to recognize your need. No, I've come for those who recognize their need because they're on the outside, because they're not welcome, because they know they're a hot mess. Even if externally they look like they have it all together, they know inside something's not okay with me, and there's that fear that it's going to come out and everybody's going to see it. And Jesus is saying, I've come for them. And he's come specifically, it says, to call them. Now, when you see the word call in the New Testament, you want to ask yourself a question. You want to ask, call them to what? Call them to who? And we already saw in this passage that what Jesus is calling them to is to follow him, is to have a part of the kingdom of God. And we read the whole thing from 1 Peter about how it's being a chosen people, royal priests. We could have added that that's going to be eternal, that it's going to be a life never ending, a life so big that someday when your family and friends gather around in a sanctuary or a morgue and you're laying in a casket there, that they can say, we miss them here, but we have confidence that we're going to see them again because they have a share in the kingdom of Jesus through faith. That's what he's calling them to. There's a way we could even shorten that that could be helpful. You see, hundreds of years ago, a number of godly leaders around England came together, and as they were working together, they produced something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in that, they asked this question. They said, what is the chief end of man? It's hundreds of years ago. They didn't have gender-inclusive language. They said man. And this is the answer that they gave. They said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When Jesus says, I'm calling to call not the righteous but sinners, he's saying, I'm coming to invite the people who know they're in need to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? A couple very easy things. One, it means to give God your best. To glorify God means to give God your best. That's why other parts of the New Testament will say, work not like you were working for men, but like you were working for the Lord. Or it'll say, whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. It's saying, give God your best in whatever you're doing. So how do you glorify God? You give God your best, and then in turn, you give God your heart. You say, Lord, I'm going to let you tell me. I'm going to let you be my authority. I'm going to let you direct me, and I'm going to trust in that. And that's what Jesus is calling to. He's saying, here's your purpose that I'm going to give you. You're going to give me your best. You're going to let me be your authority. As a result of that, you're going to love people and not use people. Because we have a society very well set up, and I shouldn't point the finger at society. My heart is very well set up to use people instead of to love people. To be kind to somebody because I think it's going to benefit me. And part of glorifying God is loving your neighbor as yourself, and that means not using your neighbor for your benefit, but loving your neighbor for their benefit. That's all lumped under glorifying God. That's part of what Jesus is calling him to. But then he's also calling him to enjoy God. This is one that refreshes my soul, that part of the calling in Jesus is to enjoy God. Well, how do we enjoy God? What does that look like? And as I was thinking about that this week, my mind turned to my wife. Because here's what I realized. Not realized, I've known this. My wife, she is, the technical term is awesome. She's awesome. She's just a delight. We were in a movie Friday night, and there was a song playing in the movie, and I look over at her in the theater, and she's dancing in there to the music because she's so vibrant and high energy that she can't not dance if she hears music. She's vibrant. She's high energy. She's gorgeous. I remember when I met her, I was like, my wife is so cool, because she was living in downtown Houston and she knew all of the cool places to go. So she took me to a yogurt place at their equivalent of Wash Park and to a sushi place right in the heart of downtown and all these awesome places. And I'm a bumpkin from Nebraska who just got there. So I took her to like Denny's on our first date. But she's super cool. So my wife is awesome, but spouses, maybe you've had this experience. Even though I get to live with my wife and wake up next to her and go to bed next to her, there are days where I don't enjoy her. And it's not her fault. It's not that she became less awesome. What I realize is on those days when I don't enjoy her, I stop seeing the awesome things about her. I start seeing all the other things in life that I wish would be different, all the tasks that I need to complete, all the things that I want to change. But I lose sight about the amazing things in my wife. And as I lose sight of those amazing things, I stop enjoying my wife. And I think that might be true with God as well, that as Jesus calls us to the kingdom, calls us to glorify God and enjoy him, that if you're going, well, how come I don't have any joy in God? Well, the question might be, how often do you look at the amazing things about God? How often do you go to bed reflecting on the fact that even though it's dark and cold where we are on the other side of the globe, God is using visions to bring somebody to Jesus Christ because he's that big? How often do you look at a problem and go, I have no idea how to fix this, and think about the fact that God knows where every atom of the universe is going to be right now and in 500 years? How often do you enjoy God? Because that's what Jesus is calling us to here, and that's where it gets convicting. Because Jesus says, looking in at 17, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Jesus was so committed to this, he came into the world in order to call you where you are sitting to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was Jesus' passion. He came specifically for that mission. But is that what you're living for? See, I often tell my wife, I know when my study is complete and I'm ready to preach a sermon, when my study of the text pierces my own heart, this is when it pierced me. When I went, wow, Jesus came specifically so that I would glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that what I'm actually focused on doing in life? Because if I'm not, then I'm out of sync. Then something's wrong. And as I realized that, it became very convicting. And maybe it's very convicting for you as well. Because that is the conviction that we get here. We saw the challenge to start, but now we see the conviction that Jesus came to call sinners to enjoy and glorify God. And feel the weight of how big this is. To help feel that, on June 21st, 1941, a pastor in Nazi Germany stood up to preach. He closed his sermon saying this. He said, "We all know that Germany today no longer is a Christian country, that church life is only a remnant, and that many wish and hope that even this remnant would disappear. What is the reason for this? Is it not that," key phrase, "for all of us," not those out here, but those in here, "is not that for all of us, without exception, the affairs of daily life were more important than God's call?" He preached that on June 21st, 1941, saying part of the issue with our country is that those who call themselves Christians have turned from enjoying God and glorifying him to the affairs of daily life. The next day, German soldiers launched an invasion of Soviet Russia, which brought the worst devastation on that nation in history. He put his finger on it, the worst devastation that ever was visited on their country. It wasn't because everybody out there turned away from God. It was, he said, in the church, without exception, the affairs of daily life were more important than God's call. And so we see the conviction here, the thing that can be so convicting. Jesus came to call you to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that what you're living for? Because living for that is going to mean going upstream. Is that what you're living for? Well, thankfully, the passage doesn't leave us just with the conviction, but it also brings to us a comfort that meets us in the midst of that conviction. And you're going to laugh when you see it. Here it is. Here's the comfort that it brings. Jesus came to call you to enjoy and glorify God. Now, it looks exactly the same as the last thing. I know. But while the last thing could be convicting, also see in it the tremendous comfort. Because here's what it means that Jesus came and called Levi, and that Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners. Levi was sitting in his tax collector's booth, and he was not looking for anything different. It wasn't like he was going and sitting outside the synagogue. He wasn't going and pressing his ear to the door of the temple, hoping to hear the word of God read and preached. Levi wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for Levi. And see, that's the comfort. Jesus is coming not to find the people who are already enjoying God and glorifying him, but to find the ones who have either never started that or who have drifted away from that and call them back into it. What that means is there is going to be a time where your prayer life has dried up and you're not calling on God, you're not talking to God, you have things you want from God, but you've stopped going to him to find him. But then, like a lightning bolt in the midst of that, God is going to reach out and grab hold of you and call you out of where you are to something new. Because even though you weren't going to God to find him, Jesus was coming to call you. It means there are going to be times where you are looking at your past going, this is what I've done, or you're looking at your present going, this is what I'm doing, and it's probably best that I just keep a safe distance from God. There's a great line in the movie, The Princess and the Frog, set in New Orleans, where one of the girls is nervous for something, and she goes, oh boy, I am sweating like a sinner in church right now. And you're going to have that feeling that it's probably better that God and I keep our distance, because he's not going to want to be too close to me. And in that time where you're thinking he's not going to want to be too close to me, Jesus Christ is going to be coming to call you to draw near to him. That's the encouragement we're seeing here. There are going to be times where you've trusted Jesus for years, but you look at your own life and you go, how am I still doing this? How am I still not doing this? How's that person doing that? And I'm still over here. And inside you're going to know, oh, I feel like an imposter. I feel like I'm faking this. Everyone else is getting it right and I'm getting it wrong. And Christ is going to come and he's going to call you not to look at yourself, but to look at God and to enjoy him and to be filled by his goodness and to glorify him. It's like a story told about a missionary named Oswald Galter, who was in India during World War II. And while he was in India, he met a group of refugees from China. I couldn't find details on if they were Chinese refugees or if they were foreign nationals, but he meets a group of refugees fleeing the conflict in China. And he goes to their leadership and he introduces himself and he's getting to know them and he lets them know, hey, you know, it's Christmas time. What would you guys like for Christmas? And the leadership tells them, they go, we're not Christian and we don't believe in that and we don't celebrate Christmas. And Galter goes, fine. But if you had to pick something you would want for Christmas, what would you want for Christmas? And these leaders mentioned that there was a specific kind of pastry that the group all really liked, and they hadn't been able to find it, and it would just deal with homesickness if they could somehow get some of this pastry. So Galter went out, sold some of the possessions that he had, took some of the money that he saved up, bought as many of these pastries as he could, and showed up to give these guys pastries for Christmas. And as he was giving them to him, somebody he knew heard about this, and he asked Galter, his friend asked Galter, he said, why did you do that? They don't even believe in Jesus. And Galter said, I know, but I do. That's what's happening here. Jesus is going, there are going to be times where you're too weak to believe in me. That's okay, because I know what I've come for. There are going to be times where you've messed up so massively that you would stay away from me, but it's okay, because I know what I've come for. And what I've come for is to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we see the comfort laid up in that, and that Jesus comes to call you to glorify God and to enjoy him. And feel the hope in that, because we live in a world where there's often lack, but this means we have a Savior who comes and provides for us as we need. feel the hope in what you see here, that in your hour of need, Jesus Christ is going to come for you. See that, and then see how this works in terms of following Jesus upstream. Because we said we're little grains of rice. How do we possibly, one little grain against 6,500 bags just in the United States, how do we choose to follow him that way? Look at the things we talked about. Look at the challenge, look at the conviction, look at the comfort, and see how they work together. You're comforted because you know that in your hour of need, Jesus Christ is going to come to call you to enjoy God, to glorify God, to have in God what you need. As you see that and as you're secure in it, you're then going to be able to do what Jesus did. You're going to be able to say, I'm going to build my life around glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And as you are being filled, as you're enjoying God, being satisfied in God, and you're living to glorify him, you're going to make choices that are going to demand explanation. Because you don't have to make the choices everybody else is making, because you're not looking for the same things everybody else is making, because you are satisfied in God as you enjoy him through faith in Christ. And so as we put all that together, here's what we see, starting by saying we want to go upstream, but it's so hard to do. But here's what we see in this passage, this good news. We see that Christ goes upstream to lead you upstream. Christ goes upstream to lead you upstream. And as you follow him in whatever situation you're in, wherever your life stands, letting him lead you to enjoy God, letting him lead you to honor God through how you treat others, through giving God your best, then you're going to be following him, making choices that will demand an explanation. And as you make those choices that demand an explanation, God will use you to bring joy into this world. And so as our worship team comes back up, will you join me in praying that we would first and foremost be satisfied with Christ, that he would draw near to us, and that as we are satisfied in him, we'd have wisdom to recognize the choices he puts before us and courage to take them. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that Christ would draw near to us, that in the same way that Christ came and sought out a man on the outside, a man who was not righteous, but a man who was a sinner, that you would draw near to us, because we know that whatever we can display outwardly, that inwardly, we are sinners as well. We know that we've all felt the sting of being small. We've all felt being on the outside looking in. And when it comes to your kingdom, we're all there because we have chosen other things to be kings in our lives besides you. Draw near to us, Lord. Call us away from seeking other authorities. Call us to you. Call us to glorify you. Call us to enjoy you. Call us to live lives following Christ to bring joy into this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.